Mark 11 says, "Now when they," that's Jesus and his disciples and the crowd of followers who was with Jesus, "when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, it was already late. As it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This is God's word from Mark chapter 11. If you're just joining us at South Durham Church, let me add my welcome to Josh's earlier and say that we're glad that you're here, thrilled that you've come to worship with us today. We are in the middle of a sermon series from the Gospel of Mark about the life of Jesus Christ. And so we're taking the gospel chapter by chapter so that we who know Jesus can become reacquainted and refamiliarize ourselves with the life of our Savior. And so that you, if you're outside of Christ, if you're not a Christian, you wouldn't call yourself that today, so that you could become acquainted with Jesus as he's portrayed and as he portrays himself in the scriptures. And so we're here in Mark 11 today. Let me pray, and then we'll get into the sermon. Amen. Well, Mark chapter 11, continuing to trace the life of Jesus Christ through the Gospel of Mark. And Mark chapter 11 is a significant turning point in this gospel. For the first time in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. And if you're going to be a Jewish Messiah, then you've got to come to the capital of Judaism. And Jerusalem was that. It was the cultural, social, and religious center. And at the center of Jerusalem was the temple. And that was where you would go to sacrifice. It's where sins were atoned for. It's where absolution and forgiveness were offered. There in the temple, it was the place where the religious laws of the Old Testament were carried out. But most importantly in the life of Israel, the temple was the place where you could go to meet God. If you want to go to the presence of God, you would go to the temple in Jerusalem. And in fact, throughout history, that's been the way of many religions. People have always wanted to know, where can I go to meet with God? How can I have access to my Creator? And in many religions, there have been temples, and that's where you go. If you want to meet with Him, you undertake a pilgrimage to the holy place, wherever that is. And there, if you perform the right actions and the right activities, you can trust that you will have an audience with God Himself, with the divine. Now, the temple in Jerusalem was interesting in that it was set up in sort of concentric rectangles, right? Normally we think of circles, but it was rectangular. And in the very middle, there was a place called the Holy of Holies. And that was a place where only one person was allowed to go, the high priest, and he could only go once a year, and that was the place where God's presence was most potent. Like, so if you really wanted to be in the presence of God, that's where it was. And if you weren't the high priest, or if you didn't come in the right way, then his very presence would kill you. So there's the Holy of Holies in the middle. Outside of that, still within the temple building, so imagine a building, there's a Holy of Holies, there's a big veil, and then outside of that, there's a place called the Holy Place, where priests could go. And then outside of that, there's a place called the Court of the Priests, where priests could go. And then outside of that, the Court of Israel, where only Jews were allowed, Jewish men. And then there's the Court of the Women. And then outside of that, the Court of the Gentiles, where non-Jewish people could come and worship the God of Israel. So if you wanted to come meet with God, you came to the temple in Jerusalem, and your identity, who you were, your ethnic background, would in large part determine how close you could actually get. And so that's the nature of the temple there in Jerusalem. And here in chapter 11, Jesus enters Jerusalem. He makes that pilgrimage, and he's going to stay in Jerusalem until the very end. The first 10 chapters of Mark cover roughly 3 years of Jesus' life. The last 6 chapters cover roughly 1 week. So Mark is trying to say that what's going on in these chapters is incredibly significant. And the first thing that Jesus did when he approached Jerusalem just under 2,000 years ago, was to declare his kingship, to declare that he's the Messiah, the Savior. And so here's what I want to do this morning. This won't be a how-to sermon, although those have their place, and there will be a little bit of how-to in this sermon, but primarily this is going to be a who-is sermon. Who is Jesus? It'll be a come-and-worship sermon. So we can see who he is, who he declares himself to be, and there's an invitation to worship him as we look at who he is. But let me say this, even if it's not a how-to sermon, if you've come here looking for a change in your life, there's nothing more transformative than coming and worshiping Jesus. And so you will find that. You've come to the right place if you come to Jesus, because real transformation doesn't happen at the level of how-to. It happens at the level of the heart and what you love and what you worship. So if you want to get free of bad habits, it's in what you love, not in right techniques. Techniques can be helpful. Steps can be helpful, but what you love is really what's driving you. And so we look at Jesus this morning, and I'll try to draw out how that works, but I want to invite you to come and worship him. The first thing we see about him in this chapter is that he's a humble king. He's a humble king. So remember the story we just read. Jesus and the 12 disciples and the crowd of his followers, they're in the outskirts of Jerusalem. And Jesus sends 2 of his disciples to go down the road to the nearest village. And when they get into the village, they're going to see a colt immediately tied up and they're going to take that colt and bring it. And if anybody asks, you know, why they're doing that, just tell them the Lord has need of it and we'll send it back here immediately. Now, we don't know for sure if Jesus just knew that this was going to work because he had some kind of divine supernatural knowledge, or if on a previous visit to Jerusalem, he arranged for this to be how it was going to happen. But whatever the case is, he tells the disciples to go do this, and then they go in and they take the young colt out, and people ask, of course, what's going on, and they answer as they were told, and they allow them to take the colt. So they take the colt, the donkey, who had never been ridden, to Jesus, and they throw their cloaks on it, and Jesus sits on it to ride it, not into Jerusalem, but to approach Jerusalem. So notice all this is still happening outside the city on the way into the city. Now, this crowd of followers who were with them, they were a group of fellow pilgrims. They were there to come to Jerusalem to worship God themselves, but they were from the north, not from Jerusalem. And they spread their cloaks on the road like a red carpet rolled out for a king. And they spread out their the palm fronds on the road. John tells us that they were palm leaves. And some went before him, and some followed after him. Can you imagine this? And we read in the book of Isaiah that Jesus was not striking in his appearance. There was nothing about him that had that would draw you to him. He was just kind of an average-looking guy, about average height. So he's on this donkey, a laborer's mule, and there's half the crowd in front of him, half the crowd behind him, and there are all these cloaks and leaves on the ground, and they're shouting, "Hosanna," which means, "Lord, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And this all happened on the way into Jerusalem. They're still outside the city. But why did this happen? Well, there's two backdrops I want you to see to what's going on in this thing that we usually call the triumphal entry. One backdrop is Roman. In Roman custom, this was the way that you would welcome a king into the city after a victorious battle. When a Roman king or general would have a great victory, he would come back with news of that victory. You know what the word for the news of that victory was? Gospel. That was the secular word for the good news of a victory. Hey, there's a gospel. There was a winning that happened on the battlefield. And so here comes the king. And it would be celebrated with this procession where he would ride in on a mighty steed, right, a war horse. And they would roll out the red carpet or whatever the equivalent was. He'd be decked out in the highest military garb. And so contrast that then with Jesus' procession here. He's not on a steed, obviously. He's on a donkey. He's not separated from the people on a horse that they could never afford. It's not a Tesla or, you know. He's in a Pinto, what the people could afford. So he's one of them. He's not far off from them in clothing. He's wearing what all of them would be wearing. So he's one of the people. He's not a king who lords it over his subjects. He's a king, as we saw last week, who becomes lowly to serve the lowly. He's not like the kings of our world, whose houses are in neighborhoods that the poor aren't allowed to come into, or whose money is taxed at rates that their subjects could only dream of, right? He's not like the kings of this world whose power is so often used just to secure their own position. He is in peasant's clothes and on a laborer's mule as he makes his royal procession into Jerusalem. I recently read an opinion piece in the New York Times by a guy named David Brooks. Maybe you've read his editorials. And he was looking at the state of the current election and asking what could be learned. And here's what he said. I want to read to you some of what he said. He said, "For those of us appalled by this election, what are we supposed to do? This election has reminded us how much pain there is in this country. According to a Pew Research poll, 75% of a certain candidate's voters say that life has gotten worse for people like them over the last half century. This sense of decline intertwines with other horrible social statistics," he says. "The suicide rate has surged to a 30-year high, a sure sign of rampant social isolation. A record number of Americans believe the American dream is out of reach. And for millennials, social trust is at historic lows." And if you pull that up online, there's links to data for all of those. And then he says this, the job for the rest of us is to figure out the right response. And here's how he proposed to do that. That means first it's necessary to go out into the pain. He says, I was surprised by a certain candidate's success because I've slipped into a bad pattern, spending large chunks of my life in the bourgeois strata. In professional circles with people with similar status and demographics to my own, it takes an act of will to rip yourself out of that and go where you feel least comfortable. Well, yes, it does. And that is what I'm trying to show you that Jesus Christ did. If anyone didn't have to step out of his status and power, it was Jesus. With God for eternity, never did anything wrong, perfect love relationship with the Father. And yet he stepped out of heaven. He took an act of will to rip himself out of that, to actually willingly go out of that. And he took on human flesh, and then he rode toward Jerusalem mounted on a donkey. So Jesus Christ is not an out-of-touch elite person. He's humble. What a king who would identify with his subjects in this way, who would make himself lowly to serve the lowly. And that brings us to the second backdrop of this event. So that was the Roman backdrop, or even you could say in some ways the American backdrop. But then there was the Jewish backdrop. A few hundred years before this happened, a Jewish prophet named Zechariah wrote this in Zechariah 9:9. God's word says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So when Jesus mounted that donkey, he was self-consciously saying, I'm fulfilling that messianic prophecy. I am the Savior that Zechariah pointed to. I'm the king who was predicted long ago. He's deliberately signaling that to the crowds. That's why they were shouting. They knew that Jesus was bringing the kingdom of peace and justice, that it was finally coming. They didn't have a clue about how that was going to come. Okay, but they knew Zechariah's prophecy, and they understood the claim. He claimed to be the humble Messiah of Israel, the humble king, in whose kingdom, if you want to be great, you must become last of all and servant to all, as we saw last week. But not only is he a humble king, he's also a zealous king. You say, zealous for what? Well, depending on the angle you look at it, he's either zealous for God the Father to be worshipped by the greatest number and diversity of people. Okay, on the one hand, he's either zealous for God the Father to be worshipped by the greatest number and diversity of people. On the other hand, he's, from another perspective, he's zealous for people of every tribe, tongue, and language, every ethnic, cultural, social, economic background to have access to God the Father through him. So either he's zealous for God the Father to be worshipped by everyone from all kinds of backgrounds, or he's zealous for everyone from all kinds of backgrounds to get to worship God, to get to have access to God. And actually, those two things go together. They're the same goal. That's incredibly marvelous and beautiful, but before we stop to marvel at that, let me show you that in the text. In verse 11, Mark says that Jesus entered Jerusalem on the way to the temple, and probably he went to the court of Israel. He got Jerusalem. He went into the temple, probably the court of Israel, which was as far as he had access. Just think about that for a second. The Son of God in the flesh was not a priest in the order of the priests of the day, so he actually didn't even have access to the Holy of Holies. So talk about stepping out of heaven, out of the presence of God. He's come to the temple. He gets to as far as the court of Israel. He looks around. He does some recon, and then he leaves. Then the next morning, he comes in, and on their way into Jerusalem from Bethany, Jesus is with his disciples, and he's hungry. and he sees a fig tree. And from far away, it looks fruitful. It's lush. It's beautiful. And he comes up near to it, and it was just leaves, for it was not the season for figs. So Jesus said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now you think, what did the fig tree do to deserve this, right? It's not the season for figs. How could he expect that? Well, I don't know that I have the answer for that, other than to say, well, he can do what he wants, but it's not totally satisfying. But here's something I read. Maybe if you're a horticulturist, you can tell me if this is true. From what I understand, before the season for harvesting figs, there are buds on the tree, on a fig tree, that are edible. And they're called pagim. At least that's what they were called in Hebrew. And you could go and you could eat them. And if they weren't there, then it was a sign that that tree was not going to bear any fruit come harvest time. So maybe what happened was that he came and it looked lush, but then there was no pagim on the tree. No chance for it bearing fruit. So clearly he could already tell it was fruitless. But here's what we know for sure. I don't know if that's exactly how it happened. A lot of commentators think so. But what we know for sure is that it appeared to be fruitful from a distance. But for whatever reason, up close, its fruit was unsatisfying. Some of you are still thinking, well, that poor tree, maybe it was just having a bad year, right? You just need fertilizer. If you look at any of the fruit trees in my backyard, I could use your help if you know about that. But let's keep reading, and I think you'll see the point that Jesus is making here. The tree appeared fruitful from a distance, but on closer inspection, it was barren, okay? They came into Jerusalem, and at this time, there were apparently traders who had set up shop in the court of the Gentiles. These merchants were there because if you were coming from a long way off and you had to come to the temple and sacrifice a pigeon, it was a whole lot easier just to bring some money with you and buy the pigeon there than to carry a pigeon with you from wherever you were walking from and take care of it for however many days. So they had set up this kind of money exchange place where you could get the sacrifice that you needed, but they had set it up inside the temple grounds, inside the court of the Gentiles. So they set it up in a place where people were supposed to be welcomed to come and pray. And so Jesus sees this, and Mark says that he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables. John says he used a whip to do it. He chased the people out of the temple courts who were doing all this selling. He wanted that activity out of the temple grounds. Why? Jesus answers in verse 17. He says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." So you see what's going on here. From a distance, it looked like the temple was incredibly fruitful. It was swarmed with people. But when you got up close, you saw that the people who were in the place where the Gentiles and non-Jewish people were supposed to be allowed to pray, all those people were actually Jewish people buying and selling sacrifices. And so Jesus is incredibly angry. Now, let me make something explicit here. The word for nations in Greek is ethne, where we get the word ethnicity. So in the place where peoples of every ethnicity, every cultural background, were to be welcomed into the worship of the one true God, the Jewish administration had instead set up a marketplace for the convenience of Israelites. That's why he was angry. And so Jesus is driving these people out as a public declaration that says, "I know the purpose of this temple better than you do, better than all the authorities of Jerusalem." So of course they start looking for a way to destroy him, because they were losing their grip on religious and cultural power. And to keep it, they were willing even to murder the Son of God. Of course, they didn't know that that's what they were willing to do. But, hear this, as long as their faith was really in their own power and position, they couldn't see Jesus for who he was. As long as their faith was really in their own power and position, if that was the thing, that if they lost it, they'd be undone, that they'd have no identity, then their faith wasn't really in God and they couldn't really see who Jesus was. And here's where I think this hits home for us today. Sometimes, even still, we would rather have the appearance of a morally superior and religious life than to admit that we need a Savior who knows God better than we do. Sometimes, even still, we would rather have the appearance of a morally superior and religious life than admit that we need a Savior who knows God better than we do. Now, you're wondering why I say that. Obviously, I could talk about how non-church-going people want to be morally superior, but they don't submit to Jesus. They don't believe in Him, and they don't submit to His call to assemble with the church every week. I could talk about that, but you're here on a Sunday, and so I think they would call that preaching to the choir back when they had choirs. So let me try to be more helpful than that. In what ways do we seem to prefer the appearance of a morally good life to the reality of a dependence on a Savior who knows God better than we do? Number one, I'd say we settle for the appearance of faith, or the appearance of a morally good life, when we're impatient with other people's weaknesses and sins. We settle for the appearance when we're impatient with other people's weaknesses and sins, but we depend upon our Savior when their weaknesses and sins lead us to pray for them and walk with them. Or number two, we settle for the appearance of faith when we consciously try to project an image when we gather with the church. I remember one time in particular when I tried to do this. It's not the only time I tried to do this, but it's one time I got caught, and I'm so glad I did. My wife and I had gotten into a huge argument on the way to church. This was before South Durham Church. We had gotten into this huge argument. And so we get to church, and you know, she's serving with the kids that week, so she goes off to kids' Sunday school, and I go to adult Sunday school. And I'm just broken up by it, but I'm at church, you know, and you're not supposed to, like, be sad at church, right? You're supposed to put on a good face, and everything's great here. And so I'm sitting in Sunday school, and I'm trying to listen, and I'm trying to wear that face. But in God's grace and mercy, a brother in that class looked at me and was like, "Do you need to talk?" And he invited me to come outside, and that Sunday morning, Sunday school for me, was sitting on a bench outside with this brother, telling him about what was going on in my marriage and what was messed up, frankly, in my marriage. And so what God did in that is He led this brother to see what was wrong and to show me that there was a better alternative to putting on a face. And that better alternative was to depend on the Savior in prayer. To depend on the Savior to heal the marriage, which indeed He has done. So praise God. 10 years this summer. But we settle for the appearance of a morally good life when we try to be somebody we're not. And we depend upon our Savior when we admit that we're broken too. And notice how my brother helped me overcome that. He didn't judge me. He offered to really listen to me. See, we settle for the appearance of faith when we ask people how they're doing and they say good, and we say good, and then we walk off. And I'm not trying to set up a rule here. You might feel like I'm browbeating you, like every single time somebody, you know, you've got to make sure you really dig in. You may not have time for that. I understand that. But we lean into our Savior. We depend upon our Savior when somebody says, "I'm good," and we take the time and we say, "Really?" Or, "Well, how can I pray for you?" Because then we don't let them, like my brother didn't let me put on that face of a morally good life, a cleaned up life. We don't let them get away from that. We invite them into dependence on a Savior. I could say so much more. I could say so much more about how we restrain ourselves in worship to keep up appearances, try to act like the people around us so that we won't look weird. We could say things about how we try to mute our emotions to show poise. We try to make sure we're not too happy or too sad, just calm all the time. I could say things about how we let our cultural preferences for things like musical style get in the way of other people's freedom to worship God. I could say all kinds of stuff. I wish we had time to flesh all that out, but I don't. What I really want to say to you is this. Jesus is a zealous king, and what he is zealous for is for you to be free to worship him. And to be free in such a way to worship him that you free up other people to worship him, that when they see your freedom to worship him, they're invited into that. Just like that brother who counseled me on that Sunday morning, opened up to me, told me about the mess in his marriage and how the Lord had healed him. There's that freedom when you know Jesus, when you depend on him, to be vulnerable in such a way that it actually helps other people find that freedom. And Jesus is zealous for you to have that. Isn't that good news? He's a good king. He's zealous because he wants people to worship God, all kinds of people to worship him. He doesn't want you to look good from a distance but be rotten inside. And so if you know that's you this morning, you have an invitation to come and worship this king who will clean you from the inside out. He is zealous for God to be worshiped and prayed to and depended upon by people from every background. And he's zealous for every background of people to have access to God. Now that is incredibly good news. A king, a God who comes to get his people. Who doesn't just say, hey, this is the way, get here yourself. But he comes to bring us in with humility and with his zeal. Rejoice in that. It's beautiful that God is this way. That God's glory and that people's joyful access to God go hand in hand. It's incredible. Usually in the world, somebody's glory comes at the expense of somebody else's joy. That's not how it is with God. We have a humble, zealous king. That's why it's such great news when Jesus says, have faith in God, because of who this God is. And then the story continues the next morning. They're headed back into Jerusalem. They see that the fig tree had withered. It had appeared fruitful, but it wasn't, and it died under Jesus' condemnation. And that, here's the message of the tree. That was a symbol of what was going to happen to the temple itself. And the last point I want to make this morning is about something called the locust day. The locust day, not the locust day, the locust day. You maybe have heard the words imago day. It means the image of God. Locust day just means the place of God. Where do you go to meet God? Throughout Jesus' time in Jerusalem, he's challenging the temple as it existed in those days. Chapter 13, he predicts its destruction. And of course, today, is there a temple in Jerusalem? No. It's gone. So if the Jewish temple is gone, then where can you go to meet this true God who's humble and zealous? And the answer is you can go to Jesus Christ himself. See, at the end of this chapter, once Jesus and the disciples are back in Jerusalem, the elders, chief priests, and scribes come to meet him, and they question him, and they say, you know, by whose authority are you doing this? The implication, of course, we didn't authorize you to do this, and we're in charge, so who do you think you are? And he says, well, I'll answer if you'll answer my question. Tell me about John the Baptist. Where do you think he's from? Is he from God or is he from people? And they say, well, if we say he's from God, then we have to say Jesus is from God, but if we say from man, then everybody's going to revolt because they believe John was from God. So they just say, we don't know. And so Jesus said, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But you get the point. The strong implication Jesus is saying is that I am indeed from God. I am from heaven. That his entire mission and his life were authorized by God himself. So now he is the place where you can go, where anyone can go to meet God. You might ask, well, how? How do I go meet God so that I can have real faith and not just this appearance of faith? How can I go and have my heart changed and my life transformed? How can I go into the presence of God and get free from my sins? Get cleansed of my guilt? Have my shame taken away? How can I go to God for comfort when I'm suffering and for wisdom when I'm unsure? How can I go into the presence of God and receive the impossible even just by asking? If there's no temple to go to, where do I go? Jesus' answer is prayer. He says in verse 22 and following, he says, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, but does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. And in John 16:23, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. So where do we go to meet God? Prayer. Believing, forgiving prayer in Jesus' name. Anybody can have access to the Creator through that. Every other way of looking at the world, every other religion, including atheism, tells you that if you really want to have access to the highest echelon, if you really want to get the best life, you need to have access to the best resources. You've got to have the most money. You've got to go to the right place and do the right thing. You've got to be able to afford therapy. Whatever it is. But Jesus says, I'm the new temple. Anyone, no matter how poor, can come and have an audience with God, their maker. I don't know how to help that hit you. The Holy Spirit has to do it with God Himself, the one who made you, who can do anything, who can do the impossible. Anyone can have access to Him through Jesus, which means you can have access to Him through Jesus, which means you don't have to do the right things to get access to Him. You've already got it through Jesus. Just believe in Jesus. And I want you to know, too, that every time in this passage when Jesus uses the word you to talk about if you pray and if you do this, it's in the plural. Like, y'all, I really think we need a Southern Bible translation so that it'd be really clear when it's in the plural. So it's in the plural, and the point is that whatever the church asks for together in prayer, it's not just to individuals, but the church together. Whatever we ask for, believe you've received it. It's yours. All right, so the big question you're asking is, what if I don't get what I pray for? Does that just mean I just don't have enough faith? And my faith is not strong enough? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. Because it may be that what was asked for is not in God's will to give. And what Jesus is talking about here is prayer isn't about having a super strong faith. Prayer that works, that's effective, that gets heard, isn't about having a super strong faith. It's just about having a settled faith. It's about trusting that God hears and is listening. So that's good news when you feel like your faith is weak. Prayer is just about going to God, believing that you've been totally forgiven and completely accepted in Christ, forgiving anyone that you have anything against, and absolutely trusting God that He's already given you what you ask for in accordance with Jesus' will. I'm sorry for the length of that sentence. That's what it means, though, to pray in Jesus' name. So do you know that you're totally and completely forgiven in Christ, through His death on the cross? You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go to priests. You don't have to go to other saints. You have direct access through Jesus to God. So draw near the throne of grace with confidence, because the locust day is no longer the temple, it's Jesus. It's Jesus, the humble King. It's Jesus, the zealous King, who is zealous for God's glory and the joy of all peoples in God. Who is a king like this? Who's a God like this? He has forgiven you at the cost of His life. So when you pray, forgive those who've offended you. And He had a prayer turned down. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when He prayed, Father, take this cup from me if possible. Don't force me to go to the cross. He had that prayer turned down. Why? So that you could believe that whenever you pray in His name, you are heard. If anyone should have been heard, it was Him. But God said no to him so that in Christ He could say yes to all of your prayers in Jesus' name. He's a king who made himself lowly to serve the lowly, so become lowly. Do not be satisfied with the appearance of a moral or religious life. Do not settle for a Jesus who's anything less than this king. That's who he claims to be. So either he's wrong or he's telling the truth or he's crazy. But forsake the appearance of a moral or religious life. Forsake it for the joy of freedom, of utter dependence on this Savior King. Like, be willing to share your weaknesses. You don't have to be somebody. Jesus is somebody. The only way you're going to heal from your weaknesses and your sin is if the church, you plural, prays for God to do the impossible of changing your heart. And that's the whole point about the mountain. It's not about actually throwing a mountain in the sea. Why would you pray that? What good would that do? It's about God can do the impossible. He can change the heart. He can change your heart. So trust this king. Worship. Come worship this humble, zealous king. And let your life be changed through how you pray to him. Let's go to him now in prayer.